I know that many of you were praying for me last week as I traveled back to Boston in order to defend my doctoral thesis, and I really do appreciate your prayers a great deal, and want you to know that it really went very well. Couldn't have gone better, and I think they're going to actually allow me to graduate on May the 11th, so that's a neat thing. So, a lot of you have asked, do we have to call you Dr. Mitchell after this? And my standard reply to that is absolutely, but you can't laugh when you say it. Because we all know that I will definitely be educated beyond my intelligence. So, but one of the things I've decided to do is to actually walk in the graduation ceremony, participate in that. I didn't do that when I graduated from college. I didn't do it when I graduated from seminary. And I thought, okay, this time I'm not going to miss it. I'm going to actually do it. So on May the 9th, my family and I and a few others will fly back east, and I will participate in graduation. And you probably know that there's a whole lot of pomp and circumstance that surrounds these sort of things. I have to actually spend some money on buying academic robes and regalia. And there's a certain formality that goes along with the ceremony, with prayers and speeches by very serious-minded academic types who have kind of blazed the academic trail. And then, of course, I'll receive my diploma. And I guess they'll call my name, and I'll go up, and that piece of paper will actually have my full name written on it, and it'll be signed by the president of the school and stamped with the seal of the seminary I'm graduating from. And really, the whole thing should be quite an event. Why is it, I ask you, that these kinds of events are important to us? I mean, it's not the robes, right? It's not the piece of paper. It's not the stained glass surroundings that you're in. Rather, somehow, for some reason, it's what they symbolize. Somehow, all of these things bring to the surface the deeper significance of what's been accomplished. Maybe it's because we're physical beings, that we actually need physical reminders, physical symbols to help us really appreciate and even in a sense to enter into what's been accomplished. Symbols are powerful things. Now, Jesus Christ himself understood this. And so Jesus gave to the church two very powerful symbols that are designed to remind us and help us to enter into the full experience of what he has accomplished on our behalf. Now, if you've been around here the last few weeks, you know that we're doing a series of studies on the church. And this morning, I want us to take a closer look at these special symbols the Lord has given to his church. Because I would say that without them, it's very debatable as to whether or not we could even be the church. And, you know, I had to kind of slap myself this week because as I prepared for this message and as I thought back to my own ministry, I realized that in my 17 years at CPC, I've never preached on this. I've never preached a sermon on these symbols. And you may have never heard a sermon on this. So let's turn in your Bibles, if you have one this morning, to Acts chapter 2, would you? Acts chapter 2. Now, you probably know that in the book of Acts, we have what is for certain the most pristine example of the church. Because Acts records the first 60 years of the church's life. So here we get the church without all of the trappings that came into the church in subsequent history. And in Acts chapter 2, you'll remember that we see the promised Holy Spirit falling on the little band of 120 Jesus followers left in Jerusalem after he ascended into heaven. It was a very dramatic event in that it took place right in the open. And there were many foreigners in Jerusalem at the time because they were there celebrating the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit fell on these 120 believers, Scripture says miraculously and strangely they began to speak in foreign languages. And they spoke in many of the languages of the people who were there visiting. And so the people who watched and heard them said, "Why are these Galileans speaking and praising God in our own language?" And some of them even said, "Are they drunk?" Then Peter, who was the spokesman of the apostles by now, Peter got up and he said, "We're not drunk. I mean, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." I've often reflected on that. I think that's a fairly funny statement if you think about it. I mean, what if it were 6 in the afternoon? But Peter went on to preach. And he went on to preach what in essence was the first sermon ever preached by a Christian. It's a great sermon. And it was a sermon designed to convince unbelievers that Jesus, in fact, was both Lord and Savior. And that sermon stretches from Acts 2:14 through verse 36. And it ends with some very biting, cutting words. Look what Peter says in verse 36 to close his sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, I can imagine Peter's long, bony preacher finger kind of like this. Notice he says, you crucified. Peter doesn't mince words here, does he? Peter does not soft sell the gospel here. He's pointing the finger right at them. Now, in verse 37, we see the response of the crowd. Remember, they have been transfixed as they've listened to Peter. And listen to how they respond to Peter's words in verse 37. They say, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" It's very interesting that they didn't get defensive, did they? They didn't say, "Wait a minute, we didn't crucify Jesus. You know, Pilate did and those other guys, we didn't do it." No. They were teachable. They were cut to the heart. They felt the pain of remorse. They were convicted. And they were willing to acknowledge that they had been wrong about Jesus. And out of that, they wanted to know, what can we do? How do we make it right? How can we deal with this? Peter once again speaks up. Before I look at what Peter actually said, let me ask you a question. How would you answer their question? What shall we do? What would you say in response to that? Would you say, well, come to church on Sunday and find out? Or would you say, hey, you know, I have this great book I just read. Let me give you this book. Or maybe you'd say, well, you have to accept Jesus in your heart. What would you say? Well, let's look and see what Peter said. Look what Peter said starting in verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Notice Peter tells them first what they are to do, and secondly, he tells them what God would do. It's two sides of salvation's coin, what they are to do and what God would do. They were to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, you probably know that to repent actually means to completely change your mind. To do a 180, in this case, about Jesus. This, by the way, is tantamount to believing in Jesus as both Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, you'll notice down in verse 44 that the ones who respond are called believers. Repentance and faith always go together. When you turn away from sin, you turn towards God and put your faith in His Son. But notice that's not all we are to do. They are also to be baptized. And notice what Peter says. Peter says, let each of you be baptized. Let each of you. Now, why does he say that? Well, you should know that the Jews actually practiced the rite of baptism. They knew all about baptism. But the Jews never baptized fellow Jews. The Jews always baptized non-Jews or Gentiles who decided that they wanted to become Jews. Then they would baptize them. It was ridiculous to think of baptizing a Jew. If you were a Jew, you were a Jew. You didn't get baptized to become a Jew. You only got baptized if you were a Gentile. Yet here, Peter is preaching to Jews who had filled Jerusalem on Pentecost to celebrate the Jewish feast. And Peter says to Jews, let each of you be baptized. See, that would have sounded so strange to them. And notice he says you are to be baptized in the name of Jesus, symbolizing that it was Him they were now trusting in and identifying with. Now, we're going to talk more about this in a minute. But for now, I simply want you to see that baptism was clearly an important symbol for the early church. And as we'll see, for all the subsequent followers of Jesus. OK, notice, by the way, he also tells them what God would do. He says God would give them two free gifts. God would forgive their sins and God would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter makes it clear these gifts are not just for them, they're for their children. In other words, they're for all subsequent generations. And it's not just for you Jews, it's for every nation. It's even for those who are far off. This is an inclusive thing. It's for all whom the Lord God would call to Himself. So it appears that salvation, which Peter calls them to in verse 40, has really three parts to it. Okay? Here's how it goes. Number one, God calls us to Himself. No one can ever be saved unless God calls them to Himself. And we see here that God calls these people through the preaching of Peter and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we respond with repentance and faith. We turn away from our sin. We turn towards Jesus and put our faith in Him. Thirdly, our sins are forgiven and we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes call that conversion or salvation. There are three parts to it and they're clearly outlined here. This is how salvation takes place. Now, the response of the crowd to Peter's instructions was really something. If you've ever wondered what revival looks like, here's a good example. So look at verse 41. It says, so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. You know, think about this. I mean, I've often wondered how long it took Peter and the apostles to baptize 3,000 people. I mean, it takes us on Easter Sunday about an hour to baptize 20 of you. 3,000. I think I would have lined them all up along, you know, a 4-mile stretch of the Jordan River and then taken a megaphone and said, 1, 2, 3, and just have them all kind of dive in. I mean, 3,000. That's incredible. I love what it says. It says there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Isn't that a great line? Added to what? Added to the membership roll of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? I don't think so. There was no such thing. He's talking about added to the body of Christ. So somehow this mysterious, invisible yet visible thing called the body of Christ was added to on that day. A transaction took place in heaven where the body of Christ went from 120 to 3,120 in a moment. Isn't that great? That just is amazing when you think about it. 26 times growth. You think we had a building problem. I mean, think about this. Think of the administrative problems they had. Think of the people falling through the cracks with that many people in one day. Unbelievable. Notice, though, that Peter in these verses does not just describe their birth. He also describes their growth. He describes how these spiritual babies were nurtured through continual devotion to four things. Look at what they are. First, they were devoted to learning. So these 3,120 fed from the hands of the apostles as the apostles taught them the scriptures and taught them what they had heard from Jesus. They were devoted to learning, but they were also devoted to loving. Luke describes this as fellowship. And this encompasses all those wonderful one another's in the Bible. Love one another. Be hospitable to one another. Bear one another's burdens. Confess your sins to one another. Weep with one another. Rejoice with one another. That's what fellowship is all about. It's that wonderful warmth that takes place amongst Christians, that sense of community and fellowship and sharing that we have. They were devoted to that. They were devoted to learning. They were devoted to loving. Then the next two things really describes two aspects of their worship. It says they were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So in their worship, they were devoted to eating and they were devoted to praying. Now, next week, I'm going to talk about what it means to be a praying church. But for now, I want to focus on this other symbol that we see here, this idea of eating. When Luke uses this term, the breaking of bread, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the church gathering together once a month for, you know, potlucks with lime jello? I mean, is that what he's talking about? Well, there are two other verses I think that can help us here, both written by Luke. First, in Luke's gospel, when he describes the last meal Jesus had with his disciples, he uses almost the exact same language there that he uses here in Acts chapter 2. He describes how Jesus took some bread, gave thanks, broke it, and then gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. This is my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Secondly, later on in Acts chapter 20, Luke is describing the gathering of a group of believers in the city of Troas. Luke himself was there with the apostle Paul. Listen to how he describes this meeting. He says, "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to do what? Break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now, I figure, you know, if they had an 11 o'clock service, that's a long sermon, man. I wasn't here last week to hear John Brandon preach. But I hear that he took this passage to heart, and some of you thought he was going to preach until midnight. But that's not what I want to observe here. Notice Luke describes their meeting on the first day of the week, which, by the way, for Christians has always been Sunday, because that's the resurrection day. So that's the day that almost all Christians have celebrated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first day of the week on Sunday. So Luke says they gathered together on the first day of the week on Sunday, but for what purpose? To break bread. And he's not talking about any old meal. He's clearly talking about the breaking of bread as a part of worship. He's talking about what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And this, folks, was the second powerful symbol that Jesus gave to his church. So we've seen then two powerful symbols. And I want to spend the rest of our time just focusing in on those and thinking through what those mean for our worship as a body. It's interesting. One of the ironies of our Christian faith is that these two things, which really were designed to be the center of our unity in Christ, have become really the reason for the greatest fractures in the body of Christ. When you think about what divides Christians, what do you think of? Well, oftentimes it's these things right here. These things which are designed to unite us have, in fact, oftentimes divided us. And so I want us to take a closer look at these. Now, one of the issues that has caused problems over the years is how many of these symbols there actually ought to be. Now, if you're like me and you grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, you know that they teach that there are not just two, but in fact, there are seven of these symbols, seven so-called sacraments of the church. So there are baptism and communion, but also there's confirmation and marriage and ordination and confession and the anointing of the sick, all of which are considered to be sacraments. By the way, other traditions add other things. For instance, the Grace Brethren Church add the symbol of foot washing to the list. And so that is important in that tradition. Now, as important as all of those things might be, they should never be considered on par with these two important symbols of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Why is that? Well, because Jesus himself uniquely gave us these two symbols, because they uniquely represent that which is absolutely central to our salvation. See, as important as marriage is, it's not central to our salvation, is it? And Jesus didn't even talk about confirmation or ordination. So these two, and only these two, are divinely instituted symbols of grace, symbols of our salvation. They get to the very core of what we believe and of what has happened to us, what has been accomplished in our behalf, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This leads to the question of what the purpose of these symbols are. Some would say that these are really much more than symbols, in that they somehow mysteriously actually channel grace to a person regardless of where that person is at spiritually. That's why in some traditions these are called sacraments. So the idea there, for instance, is that the water of baptism actually holds a kind of power. And the water of baptism, which somehow becomes holy water, actually saves you. Or the act of communion somehow channels grace, because the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. But the Bible never really says that. Instead, when it comes to salvation, the Bible places a lot more emphasis not on receiving sacraments, but on our personal faith in what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. See? And our faith is always to be in Christ. Our faith is never to be in the symbols. See? For instance, Peter writes in his first letter about baptism, and I'd like you to see what he says. It's very interesting. He says, in corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Now, that sounds a little odd, but look what he goes on to say. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see his point? It's not the water that counts. It's what the water represents. It's the calling out to God with faith for a clear conscience. And it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's what he has accomplished for us that counts. So it's not the physical symbol that saves. It's what it points to. Many of you are wearing a wedding ring this morning. Baptism is like a wedding ring. A wedding ring symbolizes marriage. Baptism symbolizes our salvation. Now, wearing a wedding ring doesn't necessarily make you married, any more than being baptized makes you saved. The symbol is important, but it's not everything. Now, if you don't wear one, it usually means you're not married. If you're not baptized, it usually means you're not a believer. But don't confuse the symbol with the reality. I heard a story about a young couple who had their first child while the father was away fighting in the war. For the first 2 years of her life, all that little girl ever saw of her father or ever knew of her father was a photograph that her mother had taken of her daddy and framed and placed on the kitchen table. Her mother taught her to say daddy whenever she saw it. She wanted her to know who her daddy was. Finally, though, her daddy came home from the war. Her mother couldn't wait to see the delight in her daughter's face as she saw her daddy for the first time. Well, what do you think happened when she saw him? She cried and she ran away. She didn't want to be near this stranger. What she did was she ran up to the picture and she said, "That's my daddy." Now, daddy was heartbroken and mommy was just a little bit angry. Now, a few days later, little girl was sitting at the kitchen table with this stranger. And the picture was right there. And she started looking at the picture and then looking at the daddy. She looked at the picture. She looked at the stranger. She looked at the picture. Looked at the stranger. Finally, she cried out. Her face lit up. And she said, "They're both the same daddy." Now, the Christ that we meet by faith through these powerful symbols is the same Christ who died and rose again. But we should never confuse the symbols with the reality. Let the symbols point you to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Think for a minute about each of these symbols. The symbol of baptism. The symbol of baptism is a symbol of new birth, which takes place, as I've already said, through faith. That's why, as believers, We only get baptized once, because that baptism symbolizes our new birth. It symbolizes our one-time entrance into the body of Christ. It symbolizes the fact that we're a new creature in Christ. By the way, that's why, and I often get asked this question, that's why we do not baptize infants here at Central Peninsula Church. We baptize adults. We dedicate infants. Now, this raises a question. Some of you, like me, were baptized as infants. And you wonder, well, should I be rebaptized now that I've become a believer? Now that I've taken that step, should I be rebaptized or not? Now, I would say that's a very personal decision. I guess it's possible for God to take your prior baptism and somehow sort of bring it forward. You know what I mean? But I think it's most appropriate in that position to get baptized again. And I think as an infant, we know there's no reality to symbolize in your life, right? And yet as an adult, once you've made that decision, you want to take that step of baptism to identify yourself with Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, again, if you were raised in the tradition I was, that's a tough step. I know that when I got baptized at age 19, my parents viewed that as a personal slap in the face. And it was a very difficult thing for me to do and for them to accept. And yet I felt it was an important step for me in identifying myself with Jesus Christ. Back in 1990, center fielder Brett Butler, who actually used to attend this church, left the San Francisco Giants. And he went as a free agent and played for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Boo. When Butler returned to Candlestick Park, it's before Pac Bell Park. When Butler returned to Candlestick Park in his Dodger blues, he walked out on the field and there was kind of a mixture of boos and cheers. He was a popular Giant, but, you know, he had a Dodger uniform on now. And in front of all those fans, you know what Brett Butler did? He walked up to Dodger manager Tommy Lasorda and he gave him a big hug in front of everybody. At that point, everybody booed. Okay. When asked about it afterwards, here's what Brett Butler said. He said, "That turned a page in my career. I am a Dodger now. I'm not a Giant." And that just kind of solidified it. I wanted them to know I'm a Dodger. And folks, that is what baptism is all about. You want people to know I'm a Christian. I'm a Christ follower. Anybody see those wonderful pictures that came across the internet this week of some of our soldiers getting baptized in Kuwait? As a matter of fact, I've got a few of them. I want you to see them because this is cool. So here's a makeshift baptismal. And the next one is great. Look at the look on that guy's face. And then I love the next one. Isn't that great? And see, that's a symbol of our new identity in Jesus Christ. When we become a Christian, we need to identify with Jesus in the sight of our family and friends. Our new identity needs to be solidified. And that's what baptism does. It symbolizes the fact that we've died and we've been raised up to new life. That's why I think the best way to enact the symbol, is just like we saw in those pictures, to go all the way down into the water. Because what does that symbolize? You're dead. The old life is gone. Matter of fact, as the great theologian Randy Travis sings, down with the old life, up with the new. It's a great song. That's what it's all about. Down with the old life, up with the new. See? So you come out of the water, a new creature in Christ. Great symbol. Listen to what Paul says about that in Romans 6:4. He says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. See? There's a sense of turning away from the old, of dying. I'm dead. I died. That's no longer me. And some of us have pasts where we want to have a symbol where we know that's gone. It's done. I'm no longer like that anymore. It's interesting. I heard this story from history about the ancient people, the Franks, and how in wartime they would often get baptized like we saw in these pictures before battle. But they did it differently. You know what they did? They kept their right arm out of the water when they went under. Why do you think they did that? Because they knew in a few minutes they'd be swinging the axe with their right hand. And, you know, that can't go under. That can't be changed. That can't die. See? A lot of us, I'm afraid, sometimes when we get baptized, we hold on, you know. Maybe we keep our pocketbook out of the water. You know? Maybe we keep this part or that part of our life out of the water. Because, you know, we don't want it all to die. We want to hang on to a little bit, right? And no, baptism is a symbol. The old man is gone. The new man has now been raised up. Next, there is the symbolic meal that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Whereas baptism was a one-time act of entry into the Christian faith, communion is an ongoing act of growth. So it's something we keep on doing. That's why we do it here once a month. It's a regular part of our worship. Remember, it was instituted by Christ at the final Passover meal he ate with his disciples. It was probably celebrated by the early church a little bit differently than we do. They probably had a whole meal together, a love feast together. Reminds me of the story of a little boy who was visiting his grandparents. And this boy didn't normally go to church, so he didn't really know what was going on when they took communion. Afterwards, he said to his grandpa, Grandpa, what was that thing all about? What was that communion thing all about? And the grandfather said to him, well, that was Jesus' last supper. And the little boy looked at his grandfather and said, boy, they didn't give him much, did they? It's kind of true the way we do it. You ever think about all these little crackers? You know, sometimes they're so small, you got to like go just to get something out of there. It's like, unbelievable. You know, give me some bread, you know. Well, it's not the amount that matters. It's the meaning. Communion was designed to be a reminder of the death of Christ on our behalf. Communion is the Passover meal reinterpreted through the lens of Christ's work on the cross. Just as the Jews did each year, every time we take communion, we should look in four different directions. Okay? Number one, we should look back and we should remember the death of Christ Sometimes it's called the Eucharist because we thank God for how Christ offered His life for us to save us from bondage to sin, just like He saved the Israelites from bondage to the Egyptians. Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood. Look back and remember me. Remember what I did for you." So we look back. But not only that, we look in. We should examine ourselves. You know, in the ancient Jewish homes, when they celebrated the Passover, the day before the Passover, they went through a little ritual. You know what they did? The head of the house, the father, he took a light in one hand and a pair of tongs in the other. And he took his family and they went through the house searching. You know what they were searching for? Leaven. You know what leaven symbolizes? Sin. They went searching through the house to find the sin, to find the leaven and to get it out. And it was a picture of searching their hearts and getting rid of the sin in their life before they celebrated the Passover. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup." And so communion is a time of looking in. Every time we do this, we ought to do a kind of spring cleaning in our heart. And we ought to take the light and we ought to take the tongs and we ought to search our heart and say, "Lord, show me the leaven. Lord, show me where I've gotten my feet dirty through the week. And would you wash it? Would you cleanse me, Lord, once again? I bring my sin to you. Here it is. Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me?" Third, we should look around. We don't eat this meal alone. We eat this uniquely with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The celebration of a communion is a time of celebrating our unity in Christ. It's not something we enter into harboring bitterness or resentment. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So we look around. And we examine our relationships with others in the body of Christ. I remember once watching a communion or being part of a communion service at the University of Illinois at the Urbana Missionary Conference with 18,000 people, John Stott leading. And I remember being blown away at the thought that that all 18,000 of us were feeding off the same loaf, in a sense. That Jesus was sufficient for all 18,000. Isn't that amazing? And see, there's a sense of unity that we share in as we celebrate communion together. Eating does that. You let your hair down. You talk. You're together. There's a sense of unity. Finally, we should look forward. We should look forward. Paul said, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." See, when we celebrate communion together, we're reminded that, yes, He's here spiritually. He's present with us through the Holy Spirit. But a day will come when we will sit down at His table in His kingdom and celebrate together the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know what? We're going to have more than saltine crackers and grape juice. That's going to be a feast. And so we look forward to that feast that we will have with Jesus. So when you celebrate communion, even today, look back, look in, look around, and look forward at the coming of Christ. All of us rejoiced last week as we heard the news of 19-year-old private first class Jessica Lynch, rescued by helicopter or by a helicopter-borne team, I should say, of Navy SEALs and Army Rangers. These brave men risked their life to find and save just one fellow soldier. I love that. Jessica was totally unable to help herself. With two broken legs, she had to be carried out on a stretcher. As news of her rescue spread on Tuesday night, her family and friends in Palestine, Virginia, were jubilant. Reminds me a lot of our salvation. Totally helpless, God sent His Son into enemy territory to rescue us. Broken legs at all, one at a time. And like those hometown friends in Palestine, Virginia, Jesus tells us that when one sinner repents, all the angels in heaven rejoice. I don't think Jessica will ever forget that. And you know what? We can never forget what God has done on our behalf. And to make sure of that, Jesus has given us these two powerful symbols. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these symbols. And we do pray as a church body, you would teach us to worship you as we practice these things. Allow them to point us to you in a deeper and more meaningful way than we could possibly do without them. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. Amen.